If you've been following the news at all in the last 4 days, Christians should be very concerned. What's been going on in Israel and Lebanon and the bombings of Beirut and now Haifa in northern Israel is cause for major concern. As somebody who loves Judaic tradition and who loves Jesus, and as people who do that as well, the command is very clear in Psalm 122 that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. What's been going on in the Holy Land of late is very, very key. All down through history, Israel's been under attack. People have tried to wipe Israel off the map. We can see that in many, many different ways. As Jerusalem goes, so goes the world. That's been the history of time. Those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who curse Israel are cursed. Not prophesying the future here, but mark my words, the day that America stops being an ally of Israel is the day we fall, like literally, like completely. We're so morally corrupt and so destructive to ourselves that I think the only thing that's keeping us in God's good graces is our relationship with Israel. This isn't to bless Israeli policy, don't get me wrong. The country of Israel, I think, is making some severely bad political mistakes. But this isn't about politics. This is about spiritual ties. This is about spiritual roots. This goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham's disobedience. And this has very, very key tied-in roots. And as Christians, it is important for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, it is absolutely essential. Folks, be engaged in your world. All right, things are going wrong, and prayer changes things. And so I want to take some time, even before we head into our teaching. This has nothing to do with our teaching today at all. But I want to take some time and obey Psalm 122. And I want us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, I want us to pray together here as a body today that God would quell those things, that he would protect his people, that he would protect not American interests, because I couldn't care less about American interests, but that he would use the opportunity to be in touch with the chosen people of God as some kind of a doorway by which some sense of truth and transformation could come back to us. All of these concerns are here. We want to pray for a stoppage to violence. You know, we never want to see violence, period. War is a horrible thing. So we want to pray that people are protected. We want to pray that especially innocent people are protected. What's happening is just random bombing. You know, this is affecting soldiers. This is affecting civilians. This is affecting kids. This is affecting old people. And it's escalating, and it's getting worse. And today we are going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, everybody get that? We're going to split up into small groups. Just wherever you're at, pray with the people around you. All right, you might not know them. That's okay. You can get to know them now. You can find out their names. And all right, so just in small groups wherever you're at, get together. People who are comfortable can lead out and pray. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we want to pray that God's people are protected. All right. Keep this concept in your prayers. Keep your eye on the news and on the newspaper and watch what happens. Anytime something like this is going on in Israel, something big is going on spiritually. The ante is being upped in the spirit realm. So, yeah, pay close attention. All right, we've been talking about we are family. All right, we are family. We started out by talking about men and that the greatest call on the life of a man is to reveal the father heart of God. We looked at the story of the prodigal son. And how the father heart of God is revealed to the father in that story. Then last week we talked about women. We said that the greatest call on the life of a woman is to reveal the life-giving heart of God. Look at the role that Eve played as life giver, and that role really doesn't change at all when it comes to women today. I mean, women are obviously life givers as far as birth, but even so much further beyond that, the strength in a woman's heart. And in her calling to be a life giver spiritually, to be a life giver emotionally, to understand and see things so differently than men do, and to be able to speak to situations with such a different perspective and to bring life there. Beautiful stuff. Today, Well, we're going to continue in this concept of family, right? And as we've talked about moms and dads, we've talked about moms and dads spiritually, even more than we talked about moms and dads like biologically. We're going to continue to expand and look at the different ways in which our family at Cornerstone here is made up. Next week, we're going to be talking about kids, all right? You need to come prepared for anything next week. I'm just telling you that right now. Definitely come, but don't expect normalcy. I'll tell you what, not that we ever do anything really normal around here. But next week's going to be really cool. It's going to be really cool. You're going to really like it, I think. So, come next week prepared for anything. And I'm probably going to forget at the end, so I'm just going to say this right now. We need to pick up all the chairs, okay? So we'll just put that out there for next week. So at the end of the service, when I do forget, someone just yell at me and tell me to pick up the chairs. You know, well, have you pick up the chairs? That'll be a long day. All right, so next week is kids. Today we're going to talk about a different group of people in our body, a group of people that are oftentimes misunderstood, that are oftentimes pitied, that are oftentimes feel like their lives may be incomplete. Today, we are going to talk about single people, all right, which I've also labeled politically correct as relationally diverse. How do you like that? Relationally diverse, right? When you're married, you're tied into relationship. There isn't a lot of diverse, you know, your priorities are laid out for you. When you're single, you can be very relationally diverse. I made that up. I just opened a new bank account, so I'm going to put it in a book or something, and I'm just kidding. Relationally diverse, right? Single people. If you're here today and you're single, just raise your hand. It's not a stigma, not a bad thing. Look around. That's a lot of hands up, folks. A lot of hands up. You know, for a long time, I think in churches, there has been a tension that is created between people who are single and people who are married, all right? People who are single and people who are married. Because, well, on one hand, things get very weird here because a lot of times between these two groups, people wish that they were the other. Single people wish they were married. Married people sometimes wish they were single, you know? There's this sort of tension that takes place. I think oftentimes there's an expectation given to single people that is wrong, that somehow, you know, single people are incomplete, you know, that there's something more to be striven for. And so this is where the whole pity idea comes in. Like, well, you know, maybe someday you'll be lovable enough for someone to, you know, enter your life and make you happy. You know, so, because you certainly can't be happy now without someone completing you in that way. It can be kind of a patronizing stance sometimes. At the same time, single people can, I think, be a little bit bitter and cynical toward the church. The basic underlying tension, I think, that exists sometimes between single and married and this whole realm, particularly as it sparks the church, is the concept of arrogance. I think both parties tend to approach the other with an air of arrogance. That, you know, if you were more like me, you may or may not be more complete. Right? That, you know, and so one group would tend to be defensive, whereas another group would tend to be offensive. Another group would tend to be very cynical, whereas another group might tend to be more nurturing. It really doesn't matter, all right? One of the things that I'm hoping to bring us all around to in this study of We Are Family is this phrase right here. We're all basically the same. Right? We're all basically the same. In our essence and in our being and in our identities in Christ, all right? Identities in Christ, we are essentially the same. Now, that is very different from calling, okay? Identity and calling are two very different things. Paul makes it very clear that some people are meant to be single, that God, and he even calls it a gift, right? He says some people are gifted, you know, in this way, that God calls some to be single. And Paul uses the illustration, some are called to be just like me, you know, because Paul was single at that point in his life. On the other hand, it's obviously a very obvious statement that the general concept of life is that it's not good for man to be alone. So God creates a helper for him, okay? And so so these two worlds tend to live in tension, and it tends to be kind of strange, and churches create singles ministries because a lot of times, you know, I'm not really sure why we do that, to be honest with you. I've never really understood the concept. I think that married people have a lot to gain from single people. I think that single people have a lot to gain from married people. As long as I'm at the steering part of this ship, you know, we're not going to have a singles ministry. So, oh, good, thanks. I'm glad you appreciate that. And so, you know, it sort of can become a Christian dating service sometimes. You know, it's sort of like, well, you poor, pathetic people, you go hang out with each other on Friday nights and maybe get a life. Man, I feel so bad, you know. I mean, we were all single at one point, right? We didn't come out of the womb married. You know, we all have been there. And, listen, we all have, as single people, the opportunity to be completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the exact same way that married people are, right? This is not about calling, which is what it comes down to a lot of times. We tend to argue and be focused around calling. Some people are called to be married. And in my premarital counseling sessions, that's what I say. Marriage is a calling from Jesus. And if you're going to get married, you darn well better hear God's voice about that. Some people are not called to that, or at least in this point in their life are not called to that. And that's what the tension tends to be around, is this idea of calling. And so we think, well, I can help you find your calling better. Or stop pushing your calling on me, because I don't really care about your calling because I'm not there, you know? And so, again, this tension can be, is often fueled by arrogance. In order to understand the lives of people who are single and married, we're going to find that our teaching today isn't going to focus nearly so much around single versus married and like how married people can help single people and how single people can fit in well to a church full of families. That's just a bunch of baloney. Because that's calling stuff. We're not talking about calling here. We're talking about identity. This is about a Jesus identity. And the fact that we are family at Cornerstone means that everyone here is not called to fit in necessarily to the way that we do church. Everyone here is called to fit in to their identity in Christ. And in doing so, then we start to see our family come together. These are sort of some nebulous terms that are sort of out there. I want to bring this home today by teaching about glory. All right? When I say glory, what do you think of? Okay, God. That's a good answer, especially if you're at church. What else, though? What else? What's that? Perfection? Light? Okay, transformation, light. What else? Beauty? All right, anything else? Anything else? Awe? Okay. All right. Anything else? What are some situations where glory tends to show up? What's that? Victory. Okay. All right. Yeah. Glory shows up a lot in victory. All right. If you put that in a sports context, you know, to the winner goes the glory, you know, to the loser goes the shame. What else? What else of glory? What's that? Happiness, worship, okay. Any others? Glory is a concept that as Christians, all right, and even as people, we don't necessarily deal with a whole lot. We know that God dwells in glory, and we're perfectly fine with that, you know. And we read stuff like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah goes into the temple of God, and his, you know, the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. What we miss, I think, a lot of times, though, is the fullness of what it means to live in glory. Last week we talked about being made in God's image, and that being made in God's image is completely all that we need in order to be what it is that God made us to be. With that comes the concept of glory. Look what Psalm 8 says. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in place, what are mortals that you should think of us, mere humans that you should care for us? For you made us only a little lower than God, and you crowned us with what? With glory and honor. When you and I think about ourselves being made in God's image, these are the two concepts that should come to your mind. What does it mean to be made in God's image? It means to be crowned with glory and honor. All right, turn to the person next to you and say, I'm glorious. Now say back to them, I don't see that. in the church, in the church, in our teachings, I think a lot of what our theology is based around is what I adopt a phrase that a teacher named Rob Bell uses. All right? It's the concept, he talks about shame-based theology, that a lot of our theology is based in shame. And we spend a lot of time telling people what not to do. Don't live like this, live like this. Don't do that, do this. Right? Well, shame-based theology. You know, you're not this standard, so you should be this standard. On some levels, that's fine. You know, repentance is an essential part of living a Jesus life. Confession is important, all that stuff. What we forget, though, is who we are in Jesus. Listen, folks, in Christ, you are full of glory. In Christ, your glory shines. I mean, you are brilliant in who he is. And that's something that you should own, not be afraid of. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. If you haven't read The Weight of Glory, you should. Like today. All right. Our deepest fear, this is Nelson Mandela, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not deserve the world, or does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine, as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Right? You are made crowned with glory and honor. And the reason why your glory and honor is at its fullness now is because of Jesus. And so this discussion about like single versus married really has nothing to do with the church, other than from a calling standpoint. When it comes to an identity standpoint, which is where we actually feel and where divisions can begin and where we can begin to think of each other in these terms of arrogance, you know, is when we focus on calling instead of identity. All right, we are all glorious people, no matter what stage of life we are in. He makes a great point when he says, just like children. If you were to come to my house, you know what the first thing you would notice is? We have kids. Now, you may or may not notice that because a ball smacks off your head when you walk in the door. But if you spend any time in my home, you're going to know that there's kids there. And that is beautiful, right? I mean, is anything more Jesus-sounding than the laughter of a child? You know, is anything better than when a kid looks up at you with adoring eyes? You know, I mean, is there anything that can match watching two kids play together? You know, and just the simplicity of it all? Kids are unashamed of being kids. Kids do not come out of the womb shamed. They learn to be shamed. Right? And that usually takes them over right around ages between 10 and 14. The world works its way into the point where they learn that they're not a good person, or so that's what the world would say, that you know, they are inadequate, and Madison Avenue plays to their inadequacies. But you take small children, they are unabashed about their glory. And my kids have no qualms about just running when I come in the door, making sure that they know, that I know, that they're there. The glory of children, crowned with glory and honor. And theirs is a glory that, because it's so young, the world has not yet had a chance to taint. You and I need to understand what it means to be people who are filled with glory. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 33. We are going to read some wild stuff today about glory. Exodus 33. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. All right. Now, this is a story about Moses and Moses' interactions with God. All right. Pay really close attention. We're going to walk through Exodus 33 and 34, and then we're going to skip right back over to 2 Corinthians 3 and see why the whole single married thing has got to go out the window. All right. And we need to stop talking about callings as our basis for understanding each other and begin to understand each other based on our identities in Christ, particularly our concept of common glory. All right. Verse 7. It was Moses' custom to set up the tent known as the tent of meeting far outside the camp. Everyone who wanted to consult with the Lord would go there. Whenever Moses went into the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand in their tent entrances. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Then all the people would stand and bow low at their tent entrances. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua son of Nun, stayed behind in the tent of meeting. Now, in verse 12, all right, this is key, 12 through the end. So, like, don't check out here, all right? Read the text. If you don't have the text, listen really closely. Moses said to the Lord, this is up on Mount Sinai. Let me just give a little context here. This is up on Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to receive the law from God. All right, while he's up there, God is talking to him. Moses comes back down to see the people. The people have made a golden calf. Moses and God freak out on them and punish them, and judgment comes. Moses goes back up to receive the law again, all right? And he has these interactions with God there. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, you've been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you're going to send with me. You call me by name and tell me I have found favor with you. Please, if this is really so, show me your intentions so I will understand you more fully and do exactly what you want me to do. Besides, don't forget that this nation is your very own people. And the Lord replied, I will give someone to go with you, Moses, because you are incomplete without someone else, and then everything will be fine for you. My text does not say that, right? Does your text say that? No, what does it say? I will personally go with you, Moses. This is God speaking here. I will personally go with you, Moses. I will give you what? Rest. Everything will be fine for you. As a former youth pastor, I've given out much dating advice, most of which I happen to think is pretty good. The best piece of advice that I've ever given anyone about dating and relationships is this. Until you love Jesus and understand Jesus' love for you, don't consider loving someone else. Because that's going to be tainted and that's going to be misdefined. Moses says to God, who are you going to send with me? Who's going to help me with this? Who's going to define me where I can't be defined? Who's going to fill in my weaks and gaps, my weaknesses and gaps where they are? And God says, I'm going to go with you. I personally will go with you. And what does he say? I will give you rest. Folks, if you're here today and you are single, I think that this is the key to hearing God's calling for you is rest. To rest in who you are in him. To stop striving. To realize this, that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough. Friends, if you're here and you're married and you're asking your spouse to define you in place of Jesus defining you, you are asking an impossible task and you will have serious marital problems. Rest is absolutely key to the mission that Moses is sent on by God, to stop striving and to have the personal presence of God be enough. And I'll give you rest, and I'll show you where to go. Everything will be fine for you. Everything will be fine for you. Verse 15, then Moses said, if you don't go with us personally, don't let us move a step from this place. If you don't go with us, how will anyone ever know that your people and I have found favor with you? How else will they know we are special and distinct for everyone else on the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for you have found favor with me and you are my friend. Man, I hope God says that to me. Complete rabbit trail here. I mean, are you picking up on this? on Moses' relationship with God. He speaks with God like a man talks to his friend face to face. I mean, this isn't me saying, yeah, God's my friend. This is God saying, Moses is my friend. Yeah, I'm going to go with you personally. You're my friend. Man, wild stuff. Then Moses had one more request. All right, you're my friend. Please let me see your glorious presence. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, the Lord, to you, Adonai. I will show kindness to anyone I choose and will show mercy to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, stand here on this rock beside me. As my glorious presence passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will remove my hand, and you can see me from behind, but my face will not be seen, because then Moses would be dead. All right? So this happens. Okay, Moses goes into this spot in the rock, you know, maybe where two rocks come together or there's a split in a rock or whatever. He goes into this, his face is away from God. God covers him with his hand and he walks by him. Moses doesn't even really see God's glory. He just sees God from behind. Now, skip down to chapter 34, verse 28. Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. In all that time, he neither ate nor drank, which gives new meaning to God being the bread of life and the water of life, right? In all that time, he neither ate nor drank. At that time, he wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets. When Moses came down from the mountain carrying the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, he wasn't aware that his face glowed because he had spoken to the Lord face to face. And when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them and asked Aaron and the community leaders to come over and talk with him. Then all the people came and Moses gave them the instructions the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, pay attention, he put a veil over his face. Whenever he went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he removed the veil until he came out again. Then he would give the people whatever instructions the Lord had given him. And the people would see his face aglow. Afterward, he would put the veil on again until he returned to speak with the Lord. All right, so God's glory is touching Moses as concretely as it has ever touched anyone minus Jesus. Okay, and he has to veil his face. So Moses walks around with a veil on because his face is so bright because of the glory of God. Everybody understand what happened? Okay, everybody stand up. Stand up. Good. Now sit back down. All right, does everybody understand what happened with Moses? All right. All right, okay. Does everyone understand what happened with Moses? Yeah. All right. All right. How many of you would want to see God like that? All right. Me too. Me too. I would love to see God like that. I especially more than anything would like to hear God call me his friend. That would just be amazing stuff. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, the language in 2 Corinthians 3 is vital here. It's translated well in pretty much every translation. Whatever you have, it's going to say the right thing. Here we go, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Since this new covenant, what was Moses up on the temple getting? He was up getting the covenant, okay? But he was up getting the old covenant. Paul is now speaking of the new covenant. Since this new covenant gives us such confidence, in other words, the new covenant in Jesus gives us such confidence we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory fading away. But the people's minds were hardened, and even to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, a veil covers their minds so that they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil and they do not understand. Why does Paul say that Moses continued to wear a veil? Because the glory started to fade, right? Moses only had that one encounter with God that one time up on Mount Sinai. He lived for another 40-some years, probably 45 years. And over the course of that 45 years, the glory faded. The light became less and less dull. And my guess is this, is that Moses hated that. I wonder how many times Moses lie awake at night and would think, man, if I could just go back to Sinai and be on the mountain. I didn't even need to eat or drink. His presence was enough. The glory, the encounter that he had with God. The old covenant did not allow for a full unleashing of glory. Because the old covenant is based in law, which is based in judgment. And we know judgment to be equated with darkness. And darkness kills glory. Moses had a one-time encounter, and the glory faded. And he wore the veil because he was ashamed of the fading of the glory. But he wore it the rest of his life, from what we understand. He didn't go anywhere without it. 2 Corinthians 3, Stephen says that the people's minds are veiled so that they can't see the glory of God. But check this out. You ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
You're about to get blown away. Well, at least I am, again. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, when the veil is taken away, then the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is spirit. Wherever the spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly shine the glory of the Lord. And as the spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. Some of your translations probably say that we are changed from glory unto glory. What that is, that's a comparison phrase. In other words, glory unto glory unto glory. It's like the glory back here isn't the glory here. It's not the glory here. It's not the glory that's going to be. Because when we turn to Jesus, the veil is removed. It's removed completely. And we shine. And we shine God's glory. And we return to what it is that we were made to be. The darkness can't affect the glory. The shining must take place because God's power is so at work within us. All right, continue into chapter 4. Yeah, that's good stuff. Thank you. Thank you. Vicky's as excited as I am. Remember when Paul wrote this, there's no chapter breaks. All right, the 3 went right into 4. Okay, so we're changed from glory unto glory. And so, verse 1, God, in his mercy, since he has given us this wonderful ministry, we do not lose heart. We reject all the shameful and underhanded methods of what? That the enemy would want to use to destroy our glory. We do not try to trick anyone, and we don't distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all of us who are honest know that. If the good news we preach is veiled, it is a sign that they are perishing. Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news that is shining upon them. They don't understand the message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. We don't go around preaching ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. All we say about ourselves is that we are your servants because of what Jesus has done for us. For God said, let there be light in the darkness. Has made us understand, pay attention, that this light is the brightness of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. And then, verse 7, and this precious treasure, the glory of God in the face of Christ, this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in jars of clay that is in our own weak bodies. So that everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. That's what it means to be a believer. Yeah, you've got a hand. God has so released the glory of Jesus on our lives that we shine. And the way the enemy comes against us is to push that glory back down. And you, as a son and a daughter of God, single, married, kid, whatever, need to own the fact that you are glorious and you are beautiful because of the work of God. And this beautiful, magnificent glory is contained in a jar of clay that God pours into us. And that glorious power just shines everywhere. There's a theological concept that I want to introduce you to. It's called this, eschatological realism. All right, there you go. There's your big words for the day. Eschatological realism. This is one of my favorite theological concepts. Eschatological realism. We'll take the word apart. Escha means future, okay? It means out there, you know, future. It means, you know, that would sort of out there somewhere. Eschatological, all right? Realism means real, all right? So future realness, eschatological realism. Eschatological realism says this, all right? Eschatological realism says this. You know what? I could probably use some help. Body, come on up here. All right, Kyle, you want to help me out? All right, here we go. All right, you're right here. You stand right here. Kyle, you stand over here. All right. Eschatological realism says this. Ryan is my past. Okay? Ryan is defined by the non-glory. Okay? This is the before Jesus stuff. Or the extra Jesus stuff. No offense to you. Or the extra Jesus stuff. I might be in Jesus, but there's still things in my life that come against me and can wreck me and abuse, sin, scarring, all that stuff. Okay? That's you. All right? Kyle is my future destiny in Christ. Okay? Now, I don't really know Kyle. Yeah, congratulations. Congratulations. So Kyle's my future destiny in Jesus. Okay? Thank you. I don't really know what's out here necessarily. Okay? But I do know this because I know God, that whatever this is, that whatever this destiny, this realness is, because I know God is good, that it's for my best, that there's more glory there, that it's beautiful, that whatever circumstances might happen in this timeline called life, that whatever it is I'm stepping into here is what's best for me, okay? Most of us live our lives like this. Okay, I want you to push me toward my... That's good. I deserved that one. I deserved that one. All right. I want you to push me toward my death. Okay, so just push. This is how I live my life, right? And my past propels me this way, okay? And Ryan is pushing me into this. What do I see when I live like this? I see that, okay? And the abuse, they're right there. And the abuse that was done to me defines me because it's what I'm looking at, okay? And the sin that defines me back here is what's pushing me to my eventual end, okay? The end being out there somewhere, all right? So it's that. It's that the past is propelling me. Okay? Good, thanks. Stay back where you were. Don't leave yet. Eschatological realism says this. Come here, Kyle. Take my hands. Now pull. This is what eschatological realism is. You get it? Let me do it again. Come here, Kyle. This is what eschatological realism is, all right? Where am I facing? Okay, am I being pushed? No, I'm being pulled. Do I have a clue what this is? No, because I haven't seen it before, right? I've seen all this. I've seen the ugliness. I've seen the sin. I've seen it all. This whole span of life. This is how most of us live our lives. Thank you. Thank you. You were great. All right. Thanks, Kyle. That's how most of us live our lives, with our past propelling us, and not propelling, but pushing us toward whatever the end might be. But all we know is that that's probably what's defining us best. Our mistakes, our insecurities, back here. The plan of God is that glory is established in our lives here, and that glory grows continuously until we are given, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about new bodies and the glory therein, right? And I mean, being able to live forever, and I mean, just insane concepts. This is the fullness of our glory over here. If we live like this and just allow our past to push us to our eventual end, then we will never step into our glory. Not while we're here anyway. our lives will be limited. Our shining will not happen nearly as bright as God intends. This is a safer way to live, though. Or so we think. I mean, its eventual end is just to live in like a bunch of stuff that's really defined by death. But it's easier for us because it's familiar and because we're lied to. And the deceit that the enemy brings through these experiences, whatever they might be, of sin and hurt and just the wreckage and brokenness of the world, they're familiar to us and they're so deceitful that they can look really true sometimes. And so we believe them. And so we think, you know, we think, oh man, I was sexually abused when I was a kid. I can't be lovable. Why do I know that I can't be lovable? Because of that. I know what happened to me. I was never loved rightly. All right? And so we live our lives like this until we reach our eventual end, always seeing that and allowing that to define, rather than at a point when Jesus calls us to himself, we repent. And this is such a positive concept of repentance. Repentance is so often seen as like this negative, like turn or burn, you know, sort of a thing. That's not repentance at all. Repentance is a turning from this, right? From this past that would want to define, from the hurt, from the abuse. A turning from that and saying, pull me into it. And what do I see here now? All I know is I see the face of Jesus. And he pulls me into who I am. And now I am lovable. And now I can receive that. And not only am I lovable, but I'm glorious. You know, it works so well with sin that's done against us. It works so well with sin that we commit ourselves. You know, I lived my life as a religious hypocrite, speaking experientially here. I lived my life as a religious hypocrite for so long. You know, if I had continued to allow that to define me, you better believe I wouldn't be pastoring this church. I'd be pastoring a church that looks very, very different. Because if I allow that to say, man, it's what I've always been, it's what I've always done, you know, I live my life according to rules, and I think that that's how God loves me. Well, I need to repent of that. I turn from that, and now I'm pulled into something beautiful, into freedom in Jesus, which is what glory gives, right? That's what Paul says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? Glory is freedom, because glory places you on such a high plane that the world can't touch you there. Religion can't touch you there. The fact that you are glorious in Jesus and that you are beautiful in him and that you're changing not just from glory, but when you change from glory, you change into more glory and gloriouser glory, if you could have that. And it just becomes brighter and brighter and Jesus shines more and more as he pulls you into your destiny in him. And what that equals in our lives is this. Verse 7, right? We hold this treasure in jars of clay. Why? So that the glorious power of God is at work in us. Glory translates to power. And when you are powerful, you don't have to be defined by other relationships because you're defined by your relationship with him. And whether or not you're single or married really doesn't matter because Jesus is everything. And when we begin to understand that with one another, and when I can look at somebody else who's not who's not married, who doesn't live my life, might not have kids, and I can look at them and see them not as somebody who's missing something. Heck, God might have marriage for them out in the future. Wonderful, great. I want to be a part of that, but I don't want to define them by that. I want to define them by their glory in Jesus and love them right where they're at, and say you are everything that you need to be right now because of who Jesus is in you. And we need to have single people saying the same things to married people. And saying, right now, you are valued not because you fill a role really well. You know, not based on calling, but because of your glory in Christ. You are a fellow glory bearer. Right? And I join you there. And I seek to make that glory in your life just explode by helping you with your glory in your calling. See, now it translates. You place identity first, and then you step into calling, not the other way around. When I see someone who is single help expand my glory, that's the body of Christ at work. And that's what it means to be a family. Concretely, we really experience this in our lives. When our kids got sick, for the most part, I mean, people who could come and help us when our kids were in the hospital and when we were losing time, we had a lot of single people come and help us because they were free to be able to do that. And that was a beautiful thing. In our lives right now, we have single people that we consider family, you know, and they come in and they can speak into our lives as well as we can speak into theirs. Because I think that with some of those key people, we understand the concept of glory. And so it's not about, well, you've got something else to step into. It becomes about your identity in Christ is this. Let me help you find your calling in Jesus right now, wherever you're at. And it becomes a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's what it means to be a family, right? I mean, as family, we love each other where we're at no matter what, simply from the fact that we're identified by being a part of the family. And we are all glory bearers. And our goal is to make one another's glory increase. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. There are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal, right? Nations, cultures, arts, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, that we bring either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. As the body of Christ, as a family in Jesus, we are the keys to the full release of that glory. And what we can most encourage one another with is repentance and a turning from the things that would want to push us to our eventual end, and instead call one another on the things that keep us from being glory bearers and turn toward our destiny and let God pull us into that and watch the glory shine. Folks, Lebanon needs the glory of the Lord. Amen? I mean, we need God's glory to show up hugely here, which means, I think, that when that glory shines most is when the churches and the families of Christ in our city are shining most. And then we will see the glory equals power thing begin to really take form, and we'll see power begin to break down strongholds and evil. And we'll begin to see, you know, domestic abuse start to go away because families are starting to be more whole. And we'll see how alcoholism start to go on the decline because people don't need alcohol anymore because they're understanding their glory. And we'll see all kinds of beautiful things happen as we live in eschatological realism. That's what it means to be a glory bearer. I'm gonna wrap up now. So whoever's getting the kids, you can go ahead and get the kids. I don't know who that is today. Let's all stand up. Let's hold hands across the aisle. All right. Let's just all join ourselves. You might have to walk closer together or something like that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you for our family here at Cornerstone. Lord, thank you for the connections that we experience. Lord, thank you for the people that we have that are in all different kinds of callings in their lives, be it single or married or who are experiencing the pain of divorce and of heartache, and people who have kids and people who don't, and the different family dynamics that produces, or the different tension that produces. And Lord, we're just such a diverse bunch of people. And we come from a lot of different walks of life, and it just is so cool for me to be able to see what you do when you bring glory bearers together, and to see that glory begin to shine even more brightly through connection and community. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that you pull us into our destinies, that we do not allow our past, our abuses, the definitions from before, any of those things, to define us. But God, lead us in beautiful repentance, in turning from those things, and in being pulled by you into our destinies. Lord, of realizing that life without you is life that doesn't bear glory. That life without you is life that really isn't reality. That you are definitional. That you are the seminal point for relationship. That in you everything takes on meaning, and only in you things take on meaning. And so we give ourselves to you again. And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know that you are glorious. And may you be changed from glory unto glory. And may his glorious power shine in your jar of clay. And may you know that you are his child. Amen. Amen. Go with God. Have a great day.